All right. It is good to be with you all once again this morning. So once again, we're joyful and thankful this morning. You didn't hear the announcement earlier because Pastor Melissa welcomed their baby girl yesterday, born at North Shore Long Island Jewish Hospital, 7 pounds, 8 ounces. And this morning they named her Lila Grace. Yeah, we can do another applause. So mom and baby and also daddy and Emma are doing real well. Pastor wishes he could be with us this morning. But for a couple weeks, he's had me on alert that if the baby was born on a weekend, it's likely that he would ask me to preach. So I'm honored to preach this morning in his place. When he asked me what I had prepared if I were to preach, I said I most likely wanted to continue in the book of Ephesians. And if you remember, I preached on Ephesians a couple times before. The first time I preached on Ephesians was to persuade you that church membership is right and good and biblical and necessary for us. And some of you took that and you said, okay, I want to be a member of this church. And so we're very excited about that we were able to add 10 new members to our church in 2013 and then more to follow in 2014. Just last week, we had a membership class. So it's an exciting time for us as far as church membership is concerned. And then the second time that I preached in Ephesians was to demonstrate to you that spiritual growth is properly pursued in a community of believers that you are in a covenant together with. So once again, hammering on church membership. Now, this morning, we get to a part of Ephesians that's a little bit tricky for me. Not only tricky, but it's kind of intimidating for me. Because this part of Ephesians has to do with marriage. And as a single person, I feel a bit intimidated speaking about this passage for fear that I can say something uninformed or sort of biased or careless. And I did share that concern with Pastor, and he encouraged me to remember that I'm preaching the word. I'm not preaching from my own self-sufficiency and my own experiences. And I don't have to have experienced something to be able to speak on it rightly. And so that was a great encouragement to me. So I'll ask you, married or single, to indulge me this morning and suspend critical reactions and hear me out until the final amen of this sermon and try to discern what is in the text of Scripture. Okay? So turn to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 15. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 15, just so that we have some context to what we're talking about. And it's in page 978 in your pew Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this text. Our gracious God, I ask this morning for myself and my brothers and sisters here that you enable and prepare our hearts and minds to attend to the scripture this morning with careful attention and discernment and humility. I confess my own intimidation to preach this this passage for fear of saying something that's uninformed or something that is careless and biased. So I pray that you prevent me from doing so. I ask that you not let me stand up here in my own abilities and my own preparation, but that through the ministry of the Spirit, that the word would be clearly preached and the gospel would be clearly shown in its truth and beauty. I pray that this text would be clearly communicated and done so, Lord, through the power of your Spirit in a way that humbles us, challenges us, encourages us, and transforms us, not only regarding marriage, but regarding the beauty of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. So if you remember my previous message on Ephesians, I explained in that message that Paul shows us a path to spiritual growth. And so I want to back up a little bit to the previous chapter and go to chapter 4, verse 17. And I want to read you what Paul says about the Ephesians. So pretend you're an Ephesian. This is what your life was before you were a Christian, writes Paul. Chapter 4, verse 17. And this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. He paints a pretty dark picture of them before they were Christians. He says, you were darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so what he does from chapter 4 through chapter 5 is that he lays out a roadmap for them. He says, this is where he started out, and this is where you need to end up. In chapter 5, he says, here's what you need to be. Not drunk with wine, verse 18, but filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is what they once were: darkened, alienated from God, hard-hearted, vain-minded Gentiles. And he says, this is where you need to be. Mature believers who are overflowing with music and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the way he takes them on this path is that he gives them some guidelines. He says, you've got to put off, put on. Then you've got to be imitators of God. Then you have to walk as God's children. And finally, as mature, wise believers who are carefully considering the world around you. And so we grow in that, each step, little by little, being more and more the people that God wants us to be. We go from darkened, ignorant, vain-minded, fleshly, lustful, unbelievers to mature believers who walk wisely and are thankful and are purposeful with their lives and engaged in life, full of light and full of a godly melody that overflows from them. And then in verse 21, Paul says, submitting to one another. So this clause, submitting to one another, is going to provide a context and a framework for understanding our text. So submitting to one another, and that's written to the context of the church, a local church, the Ephesian believers. And we need to deal with that correctly before we get into the husband and wife stuff and who submits to whom in a marriage and what all that looks like. We need to start here in the local church. What does submission look like? In the context of the church, a local body that has covenanted together to pursue spiritual growth together, there is a requirement among us as a church to submit to one another. Well, submission, it's a Greek military term that has a wide range of meaning that could mean voluntarily giving in to someone's authority over you, or assuming their responsibility over you, or bearing a burden for someone. It's a matter of showing deference and preference to others, formally or informally. It's an attitude of yielding to others. And submission is a big part of church membership here. Just think about it. When you say you want to become a member of this church, of Woodside Community Church, from start to finish, the process has submission all over it. When you want to become a member of Woodside, the church leadership has the obligation to listen to your testimony and listen to what you understand about the gospel and make a judgment as to the genuineness of your salvation and your qualification for church membership. You have to be presented to the congregation and publicly testify of saving faith, and then be recommended, nominated, and voted in by a 75% majority of the existing church membership. That's inherently a submissive thing. You have to be voted into this church with a greater majority than the president needs percentage-wise of electoral votes to become the president. Needs 75%. President needs 51% of electoral votes. When we make organizational decisions of our church, there is an inherent level of submission in everything that we do. Like, there's not just one person who says, okay, well, I'm gonna be the money guy. No, the financial committee makes a budget by reviewing the finances and discussing them, and then presents a budget to the trustees, who then review them again and look it over and modify it, and then present it to the congregation, who can then again say yes or no and vote on it and correct it and change it. And so inherently, in every organizational decision that we do, submission is written all over it, even in how we do ministry. Like, I can't just get up here and preach whenever I want in our church. I can't say, well, Pastor, I'm preaching this Sunday. No, I don't have that authority. Anytime I preach, it's been planned, it's been prepared, and my text and my theme has been approved by our pastor, because the congregation has entrusted him with the authority of the ministry of the pulpit. So I just don't get up and say, oh, I'll do it this Sunday. No, inherently, even in the ministry that we do, there's an aspect of submission. So when we hear the word submission, don't dread it as though it's something unfortunate and outdated. It's a very normal and practical idea that is a part of everything that we do at Woodside as a church. And so Paul uses submission as the climax of his discussion about what the church ought to be. And then he goes from the very public and communal life of a church, of a local church, to the intimate and private life of two people becoming a unified whole. He goes from the church, corporate and communal, to marriage. And so here's what I find him to be saying. Here's how he makes that transition. I think what he's getting at is, like, this is what we're after. Maturity as a group of believers. We want to be wise, spirit-filled believers that have like a melody for God flowing out of our hearts. We want to be full of light, and we want to relate to each other in Christ in a godly way. And then the most basic and fundamental and essential human relationship is a picture, an allegory, an echo of that relationship between Christ and his people. In marriage, a husband and a wife live out a drama that is scripted as the relationship of Christ and his people. In marriage, the husband and wife are actors playing earthly and human roles that reflect a heavenly and divine reality. So the cast of characters in the drama of marriage, there's two characters. There's the wife and there's the husband. The wife, she plays the beautiful bride, the beloved wife, the one made spotless and unblemished, the delight of her bridegroom. Her role is that of submission and respect. Second is the husband. He plays the groom, the beloved husband of his wife, the one who nourishes and cherishes. His role is that of loving his wife as much as he loves himself. And submission, I'll reiterate, is that voluntary attitude of putting yourself under another person. And there's an aspect in marriage where both the man submits and the wife submits, putting someone as higher than yourself. Submission is not a blind loyalty and an undiscerning obedience. It's not a matter of whose preferences win out over the other person. Like, you're leaving church and you say, what are we having for lunch? Are we having sweet basil or a Jollibee? Oh, I'm the husband, you must submit to me. No, that's not what Scripture is talking about. That trivializes the idea of submission. Men are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And in that, there's an aspect where they submit as well, because Christ became a servant to his people. He loved us, he sought us out, and he redeemed us. These verses, I think, when it tells the wife to submit and it tells the husband to love, are speaking to two deeply innate needs of both men and women. And this is what I've heard and sort of experienced and seen in the lives of others, and you could tell me if these are accurate. I think what men need most of all from their wives is respect, and what women need most of all from their husbands is love. And let me sort of defend that idea before you think I'm inaccurate here. Just think about it. How true is it that a man who doesn't feel respected or valued in his life will either eventually give up and destroy their lives, or will try to generate his own value and respect in some very absurd and often sinful ways? Why do men become workaholics? Usually it has to do with them not feeling a respect and a value in their lives and trying to generate that for themselves in ways that hopefully people will notice and stroke their ego. And conversely, think about women. Women who don't feel secure or loved, or don't feel lovable, they too will tend to choose some very destructive paths in their lives. And all of us can think of someone, a relative, a friend, a sister, a neighbor, someone from a church or a church you went to who just got into bad relationship after bad relationship after bad relationship, and you say, why? Why do you keep doing this? Well, they love me. Choose destructive path after destructive path in their lives. How often do women who feel insecure and unloved go from relationship to relationship seeking after that? And you know that's true, because we all know people who are like that. And we look at them and we're like, why can't they just get that together? Why can't they just grow up and wise up? Why do they keep doing this to themselves? Think about how often women are prone to put themselves in abusive relationships and keep going back to it just because it makes them feel loved. As a general principle, so I think that men are seeking after that respect and women are seeking after love. And I think the same is true in my life. Like what I want most from others is respect. And when we see men serving in church and they're doing a good job, like we want to give them honor for that. Right? We don't want to be obsessive about it. We don't want to turn it into a pride thing, but we do say, hey, thanks for doing that. Thanks for playing. Thanks for fixing this, because we want to honor that. We want to recognize that. What this means, however, is that both men and women, especially marriage, have a tremendous power one over another. And you know this is true if you're married. You know, as a spouse, what buttons to push that will get to your spouse. Women know how to encourage and to build up their husband, and they know how to tear him down. A man could have a perfect day of work for 8 hours. He could be incredibly incredibly productive and gain the respect and admiration of his boss and his coworkers, and he could troubleshoot and problem solve and be a success in the eyes of everyone, and then come home to his wife, and with one sentence or the tone in which it is spoken, she could completely rip to shreds his dignity. And I've seen this happen with friends of mine who you wouldn't believe sometimes, like the things that married couples think are inappropriate to do, like fight about money or fight about like what career choices someone has made, and do so publicly and just shred each other's worth and dignity. And women know how to do that. Men, likewise, can do the same for their wives, either actively or passively, making them feel unloved, neglected, and diminished compared to other women for what they look like or what they don't look like and what they're able to do or what they're unable to do. And Paul says that to do this to your wives, men, it's as though you hate yourself. It's as though you hate your own body. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He says that if a man loves his wife, he loves himself. And so the converse is true as well, that if a man doesn't love his wife, he's not affectionate, and he is neglectful of his wife, and he's unloving to his wife, that is as though he hates his own flesh. And, you know, we look around, and for the most part, none of us hate ourselves, and none of us hate our bodies. That's why, you know, when we come to church in a setting where other people are going to see us, you know, we take a shower, and we put on deodorant, and we comb our hair, and we put on our nice clothes. And Paul says to be unloving to your wife, it's as though you have done none of that. It's as though you're unbathed and uncleaned, and your clothes are raggedy, and you're like that guy on the subway that no one wants to get near. And Paul says that if you're harsh with your wife, that is what you are like. You're like someone who hates yourself because you're not taking care of a part of you. And in Roman and Greek society, this doctrine that Paul lays out about marriage would have been an incredible thing. The obligation of a man to not treat his wife as subservient and a piece of property, but as a part of himself, that would have been an incredible idea in their day and age. And so I urge you, men and women who are married, recognize the incredible power that you have over your spouse if you're married. And with great power, there must come great responsibility. And Scripture addresses both. It reminds women not to wield that power in a malicious and ungracious way over their husbands. And it reminds husbands not to diminish and devalue their wives. I want to say it's one thing to women, though, because a lot of women in this church have likely grown up in a fundamentalist home or a fundamentalist church, and they have sort of absorbed this idea that Ephesians is just a blank check for you to submit to any man. And I don't think that's biblical. And if you have grown up with that idea, you need to be healed and sanctified from that. And that's a pervading idea in fundamentalist churches, that women are just supposed to submit to men. That's not what Scripture says. It says that the context for that is your own husband, is your own marriage. It's not just a blank check to say, okay, well, any guy in the street you're supposed to submit to. And if you have absorbed that idea as a woman, I'm sorry that you have, but that's a poisonous and unbiblical idea, and it makes its way, I mean, it's prominent in fundamentalist churches, and it needs to not be a part of Woodside. So it's not a general statement that women should just submit to any guy they see on the street. If you ask men and women reading Ephesians, trying to practice Ephesians, which one has a harder role, I think each would say that their role is harder than the other. Women would think that if you knew what my husband is like, you would know how hard it is to respect him and to follow him and to show an attitude of submissiveness to him. And men would think, well, if you only knew my wife, how moody and emotional and hostile she can sometimes be. And the Bible expects me to love her consistently and do so in a way that reflects Christ's love for his people. That's absolutely ridiculous. Well, yes, indeed. God calls us to something that is very unnatural to us. It's difficult, I'm told, to use your marriage as a reflection of God's relationship with his people. But through the enabling power of his Spirit and the sanctifying of his word and his abiding presence, he enables us to grow into that little by little by little. And I'll say some practical stuff. Husbands and wives, you ought to pray with your spouse. If you're not doing that, I would encourage you, not condemn you, not judge you, but if you're both believers, you should pray with your spouse. And you should pray for your spouse. And sometimes you feel anger and you need patience. God help me to be patient with this person. But no, you should pray consistently for your spouse. If you can't pull out 5 minutes of prayer, try 30 seconds. 30 seconds of prayer for your spouse, for God to make them what he wants them to be. Here's why. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow after your treasure. You invest prayer and time in your spouse, your heart's going to follow after that. So even if you can't muster that right now, like, oh, I can't pull out 5 minutes of prayer for my spouse, I feel uncomfortable to do that, well, how about 30 seconds? You know, and see where that leads you. And also, I'd say it is an obligation of the older men in this church, older men who are Christians, who even if you're not terribly old, but you've been married a while and you're doing marriage, well, it is an obligation of you older men to be an example to us younger men who are single and newly married. You, whether you like it or not, once you become part of the covenant of this church, you have an obligation to live that out for us. Because then, if you're not that example, if you're not doing that, if you're not successfully loving and cherishing your wife in a way that young people, your kids, and by extension, people in this church can see that example, then where does that example come from? We get our example of what love and affection and marriage and romance, it comes from the world if we don't find it prominently in our church. And so there's men who do marriage well and they pray with their wives and they love their wives, and we need you to be consistent in that so that we continually see your example in this church. That is your obligation. That's not an option that you have. If you're part of the covenant of this church, that's an obligation that you have. But God, thankfully, has provided for us to be able to do the impossible. Through the death and resurrection of his Son and his abiding presence, he has enabled us to do this. So if that scares you, the thought of submission and love, thankfully, we have a God who enables us to do that. Marriage acts out a theology of salvation, and so I want to examine that theology. It says in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a very specific verse of what Christ was doing when he was dying for us on the cross. There's verses in the Bible that speak about God's love demonstrated to the world at large in sort of a general and abstract way. John 3:16 would be one of those, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It teaches us that God demonstrates his love to the world in this abstract way. But this is a very specific verse, Ephesians 5:25, about what God was trying to accomplish in sending Jesus to the cross. It says that he died with the specific intention to redeem and sanctify and cleanse a people for himself. The church Let's read once more. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we are all part of the universal church, right? Inasmuch as you're a believer, you are part of the church. Now, the church did not it did not exist in the New Testament form or in its completeness when Christ was dying on the cross. It's existed throughout all ages, but the specific theology of it and the members who would be added to the universal church did not exist 2,000 years ago when Christ was dying on the cross. And yet, the Bible says that Christ died with this intention to redeem the church. He gave himself up for her. This is very specific, this word for. We can use the word for in English many different ways. We could say, I am preaching for our congregation today. And what that means is that I'm preaching at you. You become the recipient of the things that I'm saying from this pulpit. That's how the word for is. You are a recipient. I brought this gift for you. I brought this cup of coffee for you. And then there's another way of using the word for. If I was to say, I am preaching for Matthew Shores today, that's a different use of the word for. What that word means is I am preaching in his stead, in his behalf, in his place, as his replacement. So the word for is used different ways. And we can tell in Greek how the word is being used by the tenses of the words that come after it. And what this specifically means in Greek and throughout the Bible, this Greek construction is used. It means that Christ gave himself up in behalf of the church. It's exactly that, it's the same construction that when Jesus is serving the Last Supper to his disciples, he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. He's not just saying, okay, I'm giving it to you. I want you to eat this bread. He's saying, this represents something that is being done in your behalf. It's a much stronger idea of the word for. It's him standing in our place. So Christ, he dies with the intention of standing in place of the church, in the church's behalf. And that's not an abstract death. It's not like he's just dying on the cross, whatever. He's dying with the specific intention of redeeming a people for himself, the church, all believers everywhere across the span of human history. And why this is such good news for us is that it reiterates the fact that your salvation is not based on your performance, on your feelings, on the accuracy and the knowledge contained within your faith. It is based on God's purposes. And that should be an incredible comfort to us, because when you experience doubt and discouragement, you remind yourself that Christ died in behalf of his people, and inasmuch as I am one of those, he guarantees my salvation. He will bring it to completion. He died for the church. He gave himself in behalf of the church with that specific purpose, not an abstract purpose, but a specific purpose of redeeming his people unto himself. He purposed to sanctify her. He died to set the church apart, and to call the church out from the world, and to make the church holy. His intention is the perfection of the church. It's not just that he's, okay, you know, I'll wash your sins away. No, he's making the church perfect. Making the church holy is not his activity of just making us better people in a minor and abstract sense. It's his activity of making us perfect, and he guarantees that he will bring it to completion. And that should be a great hope for you, that when you struggle with sin and you just cannot shake the old patterns of sin, the old habits of sin, and the evil, malicious thoughts and ideas that reside in the hearts of every one of us, we remind ourselves that one day the work will be completed and the church will be made perfectly holy as individuals and as corporate bodies and as a global church. It will be made perfect. And that should give us great hope, because what you are unable to do in this life, and what you strive and you struggle and you just cannot do it, you cannot change your heart. You have a little success in living for the Lord, and then you take two steps backwards. A little success, you take two steps backwards, and that goes on for the duration of your lives. If you're honest, the great hope that we have is that one day the church will be made perfect. In verse 29, it says that he cherishes the church. Men are required to cherish their wives as Christ cherishes and nourishes the church. So this tells us that God doesn't just tolerate us as you would tolerate an annoying child. He doesn't just tolerate us. He's not waiting for you to become a better version of yourself and then God will love you. No, he doesn't tolerate us. He cherishes us. So you, in your wretchedness, in your sinfulness, in your vanity and your pride and your inability to rightly live for the Lord, the inability to consistently live for the Lord, God, even through that, even through those times where you disappoint him, he cherishes the church. That's a great hope and a great encouragement for us. That's the truth of the gospel, that though we are sinners, he loves us and gave himself for us. And finally, then, notice this. Notice the way that the gospel flows through a society and through a culture. We've seen from chapter 4 what the Ephesians once were, these vain-minded Gentiles darkened in their understanding. And Paul says, okay, you've got to get to the point where you're thankful and submitting to one another and this wise, mature church. And he lays out the steps. And we look at that and we say, man, that is that awesome gospel. And we attest that the gospel has the power to transform our lives as individuals and as people. And the gospel has the power to change the world. And how do we change the world through the gospel? Let me give you a couple ideas of how we don't change the world through the gospel. But I think these are kind of cool, so I'll tell them to you anyway. So if you went on Google, and I don't want you to do it now, but if you took your phone and you went to google.com, and you told Google, find me a Baptist church in Woodside, New York. Do you guys know which church comes up first? This one. Like, we're the top Baptist church in Woodside on Google. You could click on that and like should. Gives you a map of the church and all that. And then, if you have an iPhone, you have like Siri, which is that annoying robot in your phone. So you hold your home screen and you're like, Siri, show me Baptist churches in Woodside. And you know, once again, we come up first. So we're like first Baptist church in Google for Woodside and on Apple as well. I think that's pretty exciting. We're like, yes. We're top on Google. Now the kingdom can really spread. Or how about next week, you know, we'll get pastor another break. We'll get like some celebrity Christian to preach. How about Tim Tebow? Anyone like Tim Tebow? Do you guys know where Tim Tebow was born? Philippines. If you Filipino people didn't know that, shame on you. Because he's born in Manila. He's Filipino. Well, he's white, but he's Filipino. And he's a Christian. And so how cool would that be if next week we were able to get Tim Tebow to come preach in our church? Then the church would be packed out, and then the gospel can really be preached. This great gospel in Ephesians, that's how we get the gospel out, right? Or how about this? There's a presidential election coming up in 2016. In 2008, there was a Christian minister who did the prayer of invocation for President Obama. It was Rick Warren. And, you know, maybe he's a little bit light on his theology, but he's still one of our guys. And that was cool for a lot of Christians that, oh, Rick Warren is doing the prayer for the president at the inauguration ceremony. Like, that is pretty cool. And so, how about this? How about we write to Mayor de Blasio, or we write to Governor Cuomo, and you guys who are teachers and work for the city, you can call in some of your political connections. We could write to our congressman as well and say, okay, guys, we need a favor from you. 2016, that inauguration, we want our pastor to do the prayer, right? We want him to be on TV, and then I could say, Matthew Shores, pastor of Woodside Community Church, and then people will Google that, right? And we're the first ones on Google, so people will know about us, and they'll say, who is this guy? Oh, let's go check out this church. And then the gospel can really be preached, right? Well, no, because here's how the power of the gospel is unleashed, as we see in Ephesians. We tend to think that the transforming power of the gospel is most effective when it is unleashed from the highest sectors of society and culture. That if we had someone doing it in the inauguration ceremony, if we had a celebrity in our pulpit, or if we were ranked high on Google, or if Siri like can bring us up on everyone's iPhone, then the gospel can be preached. But here's how it goes in Ephesians 5. Here's the course of the gospel's power being unleashed. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Chapter 6, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And Paul says that the transforming power of the gospel is unleashed on your society and your culture in these ways, by transforming marriage, by transforming the way that you do parenting and family and your labor. And isn't it interesting to know that those were the institutions, those were the very institutions that were destroyed by the fall of man in Genesis 3, that God says to Eve, you're going to have a desire to rule over your husband, but he's going to dominate over you. They had the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and God says to them that it's only through multiplied pain in childbearing that that's actually going to be fulfilled. And the first time they have children, it ends up in a murder. And then labor. God says to Adam, you have the responsibility to till the ground, but now you're only going to yield from it by the sweat of your brow. And in fact, you're going to yield thorns and thistles, and all of creation is going to war against you. And so Paul prescribes this redeeming grace into the most basic and elemental institutions of human society, marriage, family, and labor. And he says, this is where the transforming power of the gospel is unleashed. In these things that you would never think of. It needs to be seen first in your marriage, in the way that you love your kids, in the dignity of your work. That's where it's seen. Not by bringing the celebrity preacher, or not by sending your pastor to the inauguration, having him do the invocation, or not even by being on the top of your Google rankings. If we are going to express the gospel to the society and culture around us, here's where it needs to begin. Marriage, the way you love your kids, and the way that you work. That's where God's transforming grace needs to be seen. Redeeming those human institutions that were broken in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And God enables us to do that by the transforming power of his Spirit. Let's pray.